Please open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. One of the most fascinating events in the Old Testament is found right here in 2 Kings chapter 5. And it involves a Syrian named Naaman. Now, Naaman was a captain of the host of the king of Syria, who at that time was Ben-Hadad III. And Naaman, it would seem, had everything going his way. He was a great man in the eyes of the king. He was honorable. He had been given military victory by God, and we're told he was a mighty man of valor. But he was a leper, the Bible tells us with a classic understatement. Just five simple words in English, and in fact, only one word in Hebrew. But what a word it was. Leprosy. It changed everything about Naaman. We know how lepers were treated and ostracized by the Jews. And the Syrians' treatment of Naaman would have been no better and probably much worse. Despite all his honors and successes, Naaman was unclean and diseased, and soon to be outcast and forgotten. What could he do? Verse 3 introduces us to the next character in these events. A young servant girl out of the land of Israel who waited on Naaman's wife. She had been captured from Israel during a Syrian raid. Although at the time of these events, Israel and Syria seemed to have been enjoying a period of truce, an uneasy truce, they had often been at war with each other. And as a result, this young girl was now serving Naaman and his family as a captive. You know, this chapter is filled with important, famous people. We meet not one, but two kings. We meet the great prophet Elisha. We meet the mighty man Naaman himself. We meet his wife, no doubt also powerful and influential. And yet sometimes I fear we may skip over perhaps the most important character in these events, and that is this young servant girl. What courage she had. What faithfulness she had. She saw Naaman's problem and knew that God could cure him through the prophet Elisha. Can you imagine the courage it took for her to speak up and to say that, to make that promise? Can you imagine her position had Naaman returned from Israel still with his leprosy, as he nearly did? Wouldn't it have been far safer for her to remain silent? But she did not. She spoke up. And Naaman's wife, and then Naaman himself, believed that servant girl. And let's pause for just a moment and think about that remarkable fact. What sort of life must that young servant girl have lived before Naaman and his family to get that sort of reaction to something that they could have easily considered a preposterous claim? Although nameless, she deserves a place alongside Daniel and Joseph and all of the other exiled servants of God who maintained their faithfulness in a foreign land. Who would believe such a story from her? Why did they believe such a story from her? But they did believe her. And the Syrian king granted Naaman permission to go to Israel to be cured by the prophet. You know, many Old Testament events include a touch of humor for the careful reader, and this event is no exception. Somewhere between the servant girl, Naaman's wife, Naaman, and Ben-Hadad, the message from the servant girl has been changed. Instead of asking Elisha to cure Naaman, the Syrian king's letter asked the king of Israel to cure Naaman. And the king of Israel is in a panic. He knows he can't cure Naaman. The king of Israel at this time was Jehoram, the second son of Ahab. You might recall from 1 Kings chapter 22 that Ahab, King Ahab, had been killed when a certain man drew a bow at random and shot an arrow, and it struck the king and he died. Interestingly, and without any basis as far as we know, the historian Josephus tells us that that Syrian who shot that arrow and killed King Ahab was none other than Naaman himself. In any event, King Ahab's son, Jehoram, is now on the throne, and he's in a great panic. He tears his clothes and cries out in fear, believing that the Syrian king is setting him up for a fight. It tells us much about Jehoram that, unlike that young servant girl, Jehoram did not think to call Elisha. And although Jehoram mentions God during his rant, he does not turn to God for a solution to his problem. So now, instead of one person with a problem, we have two, Naaman and Jehoram. Enter Elisha. Elisha hears about Jehoram's distress and tells the king to send Naaman his way, which Jehoram no doubt very quickly and very gladly does. And in verse 9, Naaman and his entourage finally arrive at the door of the house of the prophet Elisha. The great and mighty Naaman has arrived. And what is Elisha's reaction? He stays inside and sends a servant out to tell Naaman what he must do. And let's pause again for a moment to consider how Naaman must have viewed that reaction by the prophet Elisha. Even in a normal situation, it would have been viewed as a great insult for the master of the house not to come out and personally meet such an honored traveler as Naaman. But this was not a normal situation. Naaman had leprosy. Naaman was very used to people not wanting to be around him, and he must have perceived and thought that Elisha just didn't want to be around the leper, and so he sent out the servant instead. And that probably contributed a lot to the rage we're about to see in Naaman. The servant tells Naaman to go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and then his flesh will be clean. 7 days was the period for quarantine in Leviticus for skin disease. That may explain why he was to wash 7 times. In any event, that was the command. And what was Naaman's reaction? He is filled with rage and fury. He turns to go away. This was not at all what he expected. He wanted fireworks. He wanted a great show by the mighty prophet. And now he finds out he won't even get to meet the mighty prophet. And washing? He could have done that back home, and the water is much cleaner back there. And so proud Naaman turns to leave. And once again, an unnamed servant plays a key role in his life. This servant suggests that Naaman would have gladly done some great thing had the prophet asked him to do that. And so why not do this small thing, he asks. Why not wash and be clean? And so Naaman obeys the prophet whom he had not yet even met, and is cleansed of his leprosy. Verse 14 tells us his flesh came again likened to the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And to go along with this dramatic change on Naaman's outside, we see a dramatic change on Naaman's inside. The remainder of chapter 5 shows us a very different person from the proud and angry man we see in verse 11. And I've often wondered about Naaman's homecoming back in Syria and thought of that young servant girl as she stood in the doorway watching with her eye of faith for her master, Naaman, to come home clean and made whole. 2 Kings 5, it's a beautiful account of a fascinating historical event. But why should we study it today? In fact, why should we care about the Old Testament at all? Why should we study it? Well, of course, there are many reasons. We could study it as history. We could study it as science. We could study it as literature. And yet the Old Testament is so much more than just literature and just science and just history. In Romans 15, verse 4, Paul tells us that what was written before was written for our learning. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3:24 that the law is a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And so our question should be, what is the great schoolmaster teaching us here with these events recorded for our learning in 2 Kings chapter 5? And the lessons leap from the page. Few Old Testament events have more to say about the gospel of Jesus Christ than this event from the life of Naaman. What can we learn about the gospel from Naaman? First, we learn there is a great and desperate need for the gospel. Naaman may have felt alone in his leprosy, but Naaman was not alone in his leprosy. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Apart from Christ, we all stand before God as lepers. No one will ever believe the good news until they understand the bad news and believe it. And the bad news is that sin is the disease and we all have it. The good news is that there is a cure. The gospel. We can be made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. And there is a great and desperate need for the gospel. The second thing we learn is that the gospel is for all. We saw Naaman's fury in verse 11. But it's interesting that he was not the only person to have that reaction to those events. In Luke chapter 4, verse 27, Jesus reminded his Jewish listeners that while there were many lepers in Israel, none of them was cleansed save Naaman the Syrian. And their reaction, Luke 4:28 tells us they were filled with wrath. And yet Naaman was a Syrian. He was not a Jew. Naaman stands beside Ruth and Rahab and Nineveh as evidence that God's plan has always been to bless the entire world through his son, Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. The world. The gospel is for all. Third, we learn that we must proclaim the gospel to all. We've already talked about the servant girl who told Naaman about Elisha. Can you imagine a more unfertile field in her mind than the great and mighty Naaman? Why would Naaman possibly listen to a thing she had to say? How could she possibly know more about anything than the great and mighty Naaman. Naaman had his own religious beliefs. Why would he care about what a foreigner had to say? He would never listen to her in a million years, right? Wrong. We plant. We water. It is God who gives the increase. And woe to us if we fail to plant and we fail to water while God is standing ready to give an increase. The gospel is for all. Fourth, we learn about the power of a godly life in bringing others to God. Again, we've already spoken about the faithfulness and the courage of that young servant girl. Think again of the life she must have led in front of Naaman and his family to be so quickly believed. There's a great lesson for us here. At some point, we will each have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to someone we have known for years, someone we have worked next to for decades. What will our lives say about the message we are now proclaiming to them? Whatever our lives say, they will be speaking more loudly than the words that we are proclaiming. And it will have much to do with whether we are believed as readily as this young servant girl was believed by Naaman. Fifth, we learn that the gospel cannot be separated from obedience. Romans 10:16 tells us that the gospel is something we obey. There are things we must do to be saved. We are active rather than passive participants in the process. Naaman understood this at the end. At first, Naaman wanted Elisha to come out and strike his hand over the place while Naaman just stood there. But later he understood that his cleansing would follow his obedience to Elisha's command and not come before. In like manner, the gospel is something we obey. Sixth, we learn that the gospel puts water between life and death. No student of the Bible could ever possibly be surprised to learn that water stands between the lost and the saved. Water stood between slavery and freedom in Egypt. Water stood between the wilderness and the promised land in the Exodus. Water stood between leprosy and health for Naaman. And today, water stands between those lost in sin and those alive in Christ. Romans 6, verse 4 tells us, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Naaman's cleansing came at a definite point in time. It happened at the moment he obeyed the command to wash and be clean. In like manner, our cleansing happens at a definite point in time when we too obey the command to wash and be clean. Seventh, we learn that the gospel creates a clean person, a new creature. Lepers were unclean. In fact, Leviticus 13, verse 45 tells us, and the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, his head bare. He shall put a covering upon his upper lip and shall cry, unclean, unclean. Sin has the same effect. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 51, verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. John tells us in 1 John 1, 7, that the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin. Elisha's servant told Naaman to wash and be clean. Ananias told Paul in Acts 22, verse 16, to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. The gospel turns unclean people into clean people. And so these events have much to tell us about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they also tell us something about false gospels. And we know from Galatians chapter 1 that there are false gospels. Let's look for a moment at one of those. What I call the gospel of Naaman. What's wrong with Naaman's plan? Well, first, Naaman's gospel was driven by excitement and drama. Naaman thought Elisha should come out in person and wave his hands all around and dramatically call upon God and cure Naaman with a mighty thunderbolt, no doubt. God's plan was much too dull for Naaman. Second, Naaman's gospel was driven by personal convenience. There were lots of rivers back home in Syria. Naaman could have used those. The water was much cleaner back there. God's plan was much too inconvenient for Naaman. Third, under Naaman's gospel, if you get your feelings hurt, then you don't have to do anything at all. Naaman traveled all the way to see Elisha, and then he was slighted. Elisha hurt his feelings. And when that happens under Naaman's gospel, you're allowed to just get mad and go home and never come back. Fourth, under Naaman's gospel, it is you, rather than God, who gets to determine what you must do to be saved. If what God commands you to do doesn't make sense to you, or isn't what you expect, then you can just ignore it and do what you want to do instead. Baptism doesn't make sense to you? Fine. Then under Naaman's plan, just don't do it. If you don't like the command, then just change it. You don't like the River Jordan? Use another river. After all, it worked out for Naaman, right? Well, no, it didn't. Fifth, under Naaman's gospel, just showing up is all you really need to do. Naaman came all that way with all of his entourage and all of those expensive gifts. Was he really required to do something else? He never missed an opportunity to go to Elisha's house. You mean that's not enough? Of course, Naaman's gospel was no gospel at all. Had Naaman persisted in following his own plan, he would have returned to Syria a leper, and he would have died in that leprosy. And yet, as bad as it was, Naaman's gospel was not as bad as some of the false gospels we see today. Naaman didn't fall for some of the things that people fall for today. Let's look for a moment at a few things that Naaman got right. First, Naaman understood he had a serious problem. Naaman knew he had leprosy. He knew the ultimate outcome of that terrible disease. Many today have no idea they are suffering from a disease that is infinitely worse, that has an eternal outcome. Naaman did not ignore his leprosy. Naaman did not explain away his leprosy. Naaman set out to find a cure for his leprosy. And likewise, our first task in reaching the lost is to convince them that they are lost apart from Jesus Christ. Second, Naaman understood that belief alone was not enough. Naaman believed the prophet could cure him before he left Syria. Otherwise, why did he travel that great distance to see Elisha? But Naaman knew that that belief alone was not enough. Naaman never questioned that some further action, either on his part or on Elisha's part, would be required at some point. And likewise, belief alone is not enough today. James tells us that even the demons believe and tremble. Third, Naaman understood he had not been a leper from his birth. Naaman knew that leprosy was something that had come on him later in his life. In fact, what he wanted and what he eventually obtained was to return to the condition he was in at his physical birth. The Bible tells us his flesh became like that of a little child. Likewise, Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, verse 3, that unless we become as little children, we will not enter the kingdom of God. Fourth, Naaman understood that he could catch leprosy again if he came in contact with lepers. Naaman, no doubt, was very careful after his cleansing to avoid catching that terrible disease again. There's no indication that his cleansing granted him some kind of immunity. Likewise, a Christian can return to a life of sin and fall from grace. Finally, Naaman's gratitude in the remainder of that chapter shows us that he did not believe he had earned his cleansing by his obedience to that command. Look at what mighty Naaman did by his mighty work of washing 7 times in the Jordan River. He earned his cleansing by washing in that river, right? Wrong. And no one looking at these events could possibly believe such a thing. And yet we hear similar statements today about baptism all the time. Naaman's obedience was absolutely necessary to be healed, but his healing was nevertheless a gift from God. And Naaman knew that very well. Naaman was not saved by his works, but he would not have been saved without them. There were actions he had to take to be made clean, and the same is true today for those who would be made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Please take out your songbooks and turn to the song that's been selected. Naaman is here today. Someone here today, like Naaman, has traveled all the way to Elisha's doorstep, but has found there something he did not expect. Something perhaps he wishes were different about the plan of God. I want to talk to that person for a moment. Perhaps you think that baptism doesn't make any sense. Or perhaps you disagree with the mode of baptism. For some reason, you have come to the brink of a decision, not once, but probably many times. But each time, you have balked at baptism. What if instead God commanded you to do some great thing? Would you do that if you could? What if God commanded you to go up to heaven and get Christ to come down? What if God commanded you to descend into the deep and bring Christ up from the dead? Those are the very questions Paul asked in Romans 10, verses 6 and 7. And he tells us, of course, what we already know, that there's no need to do those great things because God has already done them. What if God commanded you to crown Jesus king? Again, there's no need. Hebrews 2 verse 9 tells us God has already done that great thing. What if God commanded you to make Jesus Lord? Again, there's no need. Acts 2 verse 36 tells us that Jesus is already Lord. We obey him because he is Lord and he is king, not to make him Lord and king. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. And what that means is that he's everyone's Lord. He's everyone's king. Friends, there is no need for you to do those great things because God has already done them. What you must do is a small thing by comparison. You must obey the gospel. You must hear it. You must believe it. You must confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. And live as a faithful servant of God the remainder of your life. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is no other. For Naaman, I have one more question. What will your answer be on that last great day? What will you say to Jesus when you stand before him having heard and rejected his gospel? How will you explain your decision to replace a step of obedience with an eternity of regret? What will you say? I don't know what you will say. I don't know what you could say. But I know what he will say to you. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. There is no need for anyone here to ever hear that. The water is ready. Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Please come while we stand and sing.